Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Okay. Sorry if I woke you up. Anyhow, good to see you this morning. Hope everybody's doing well and having a great weekend. You know, this morning as we get into our study, we've been talking about going viral. And, you know, in today's slang, you know, viral means a number of things. Specifically, it means, you know, the idea of a video or a graphic, a photo, something like that, some kind of digital content. When it crosses the 10,000 views mark, that means it's going viral, which I find kind of interesting in and of itself. And, you know, in 2020, that anything being going viral can be a good thing, because I figured after 2020 that would be the end of that phrase, and yet it still seems to be just as popular as ever. And like, people write books, right? I mean, this is how you get your content to go viral. And the reality is that they don't know. You know, people write blogs and books claiming to know the secrets of social media, but part of what's so, catches us off guard with something going viral is that we really have no reason why it does, why it speaks to the human condition in that moment and something else very similar didn't. But listen, as we look at those things, you know, I think it's interesting how that, this phrase can be so appropriately used to talk about how the early church in the gospel was extended to the nations. See, to that end, a virus, the part of the reason we use that term going viral is that a virus spreads, you know, in a way that is really interesting. And the most powerful weapon in its arsenal is its ability to adapt in the situations that it finds itself in. In other words, however the host is, the virus adapts to be able to bring that virus and make it, safe within its host. And so each time it kind of does a little adaptation as it passes from people to people, and it just makes a small adjustment, but it's inherently still the same virus. It still does the same thing to every person that it comes in contact with, unless, of course, you see a great, huge change in that virus, and sometimes that happens. We see, when we talk about the flu, there are many strands of the flu, minor changes. And so we have A flu, we have B flu, we have C flu, and no matter what, whenever you go get your flu shot, whatever year they tell you it is, that's not the right one, right? I mean, you get your get your A shot, and then it's the B flu that year or whatever. It never seems to work out the way you want it to. But, you know, when a strain changes significantly, if it really becomes something wholly different, then we call it something else. For instance, in 2006, there was a strain of the flu that changed tremendously that we called SARS. We didn't call it the flu anymore. We called it SARS. And so in 2006, I was traveling in China a whole lot at that time. And I remember that in the elevator, they had sheets of plastic over the buttons. So at the end of the day, they would take the sheet of plastic down and put up a new sheet of plastic the next day, so that everybody the day before didn't get what the people had the same day that they touched the... Okay, and anyhow, it didn't work very well, but hey, we thought we had, a solution, and so I traveled a lot in China, and everywhere I went, there were, masks and plastic, and then I got back to the United States, and guess what? We then still had SARS come in its way through the United States. I remember getting my shot in 2007 after having traveled all over China where it was most active. And I came to the United States, and of course I had to have a shot because everybody said I had to have a shot. And I got a shot. And then in 2019, SARS changed again. And we had a completely different strain of SARS, so much so that we had to call it something else. So instead of calling it SARS-2, we called it COVID-19. We did that because it was a coronavirus, one of multiples of coronaviruses, not because that was the 19th one, because there's actually more than that, but because it happened in 2019, and so here in 2020, we'll never forget that 2019 was, okay, that doesn't go together, but anyhow, it mutated enough that we knew that it wasn't the flu anymore. It was a strain
similar to it, had some similar effects, but what stood out about COVID-19 was its ability to adapt and even go interspecies in terms of its communication and its ability to infect. Now, when we talk about this idea of the church going viral in the first century, what we can see how the early church, you know, really adapted along the way to bring the gospel that began first among the Jews and then went to the nations. And in that process, we see early on some fairly minor adaptations. Today, we're going to be talking about some of those things where the church shifted in doing some things, the gospel fundamentally staying the same, but the church itself began to make some adaptations. And then later on, we'll see as this continues to unfold how the church went from being identified as a sect of Judaism to eventually that the disciples of Jesus being identified as Christians. In other words, there's this shift that we will see from exclusively Jewish to a truly global movement and its exponential growth as it goes to the nations having gone viral. With that in mind, we're going to take a look here today in Acts chapter 13. If you'd like to open your Bible or your app and scroll down to Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. Acts 13:13. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. If you don't regularly read the ESV this morning, I might even recommend to you that using something like an NLT or NIV, it's a little easier to read through this section of text. But, of course, you're welcome to follow along with me in the ESV by all means. But whatever translation is in your lap, that one's my favorite. Let's take a look. 13:13, and we read these words, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but when they went on from Perga and came into Antioch in Pisidia." Just a footnote for you, this is not Antioch of Syria, which is becoming kind of the cornerstone of the church as it moved from Jerusalem. Antioch in Syria becomes the kind of the new leading church during that day. This is Antioch in Pisidia, which is, I'll tell you more about later. But, "And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for us, for the people, say it.' So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their inheritance in the land. All of this took about 450 years. And after he gave them the judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandal of whose feet I am unworthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up from Galilee to Jerusalem, and who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God had promised to the fathers, this he fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Also, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says, also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid up with his fathers. You and I would do well to have the same spoken of us. And his body saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about you. Look, you scoffers, and be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of receiving eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord had commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Quoting from Isaiah 49. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet at them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So there are essentially six parts to our text here. It begins with this opening of the chapter, the apostolic community of Barnabas and Saul arriving in Antioch of Pisidia. Like I said, not to be confused with Antioch of Syria. I'll explain that a little more. But at that time, they were here in Antioch of Pisidia. Then they are invited. Paul is invited to preach in the synagogue to share a bit of good news. And then his message to the Jews, faultlessly presented from the Old Testament, from the Word of God, is so overwhelmingly profound to them that they invite him to preach a second Sunday in the synagogue. Now, after that, some of the Jews became jealous of Paul because of all the crowds that gathered. And there's this separation that occurs at the synagogue between the Christians and the Jews and the establishment of the church as a separate entity. And then finally, we see the departure of Paul and Barnabas and how the word of God continues to increase and to produce fruit. Now, this is significant here because when we talk about it being in Antioch of Pisidia, not Antioch of Syria, we're seeing some significant shifts that are happening. Starting with the idea that the gospel begins being preached in Jerusalem, and then it goes to the land of Syria, right? Syria is north and west of Jerusalem. So if you just looked on a map, you would see that it's a considerable distance, but it is the next nearest country over, and so there are still a lot of Jews in Syria. Even to this day, there are a lot of Jews in Syria. But there's definitely a shift that they're moving away from Jerusalem, the epicenter of all of Judaism, to outlying areas where there are a number of Jews, but we're getting further away from Jerusalem and more into Gentile territory. That becomes the new epicenter of Christianity over the years. As we'll be reading more and more, we'll see that happen to eventually that Antioch of Syria is the church that is taking care and helping the people in Jerusalem, but they become kind of the mother church. They stand out because that church is full of both Jew and Gentile. It's very diverse culturally as a church. And so there's just a really significant shift in what's happening there. And the church cannot necessarily be defined strictly as a sect within Judaism already. But then when we talk about going to Antioch of Pisidian, we're talking about that we're going north and up over west over the Mediterranean. In other words, going well into what would be modern-day Europe. In fact, specifically into what would be modern-day Turkey. And this area, the Pisidian area, is part of the greater Galatia. Remember, Paul writes a letter to the Galatians. It's one of his strongest, harshest letters that he ever writes because of the fact that they begin to lose perspective. In contrast here, they were here cheering what Paul had said as the gospel comes to them. Later on in Galatians, he's writing them because they are rejecting Paul and turning themselves back toward the law. So there's clearly a shift there that happens that just is hard to understand. But nonetheless, Paul is in an area that basically would be kind of like a suburb of modern-day Istanbul today. That's all that's left of Galatia. Now, the Galatians, who are the Galatian people? They are the Gauls or the Celts. So when you think about your more modern European history, think the Celts. When we think Celtics, we think of the Irish. We think of the Scottish. When we say Gauls, we're thinking of the Gaul region of France and parts of Spain, where these people migrated from. They were known as very migratory people. And the reason that region was called Galatia at that time was because when the Celts joined forces with the Romans to overthrow the Greeks in that area, the Romans gave a gift to these Galatians, to these Celtic people, of telling them they could settle in the land. They were grateful for how they helped. They were very warlike people, very pagan people. Think later on, the gospel will come to them, to the Celts, later on in Ireland through the work of St. Patrick, right? But we're talking about way back here, a very warlike people, a very brutal people, a very pagan people. So as the gospel comes to them, we're not talking about that they are bringing the gospel into an area that is well-churched. We're not talking about an area that has a lot of synagogues. There is a synagogue in this town, and they don't even apparently have the means by which to have a rabbi. There are elders that are ruling over, but there is no rabbi spoken of, no particular central figure there. So we're talking about a very outlying area. And when Paul and Barnabas get up to, come into this synagogue, they're warmly embraced. I'm sure part of it simply is that they're not used to seeing Jews from Jerusalem, and they come in, and they probably stood out by their dress, by their mannerisms, etc. And they knew that these people were some of them. And so that could be part of the reason why they said, hey, do you have anything to share? I'm sure they were thinking, not like, are you going to get up and preach? But hey, do you have some news from like Jerusalem or something that we need to know about what's going on or something to that effect? Could be that maybe some of them recognized Paul as a student of Gamaliel, the most famous of all rabbis during that time. Although, I'll be honest, it's not very likely because we're talking about the days of Shoe Leather Express. Few had chariots or an ability to ride. Travel was very complicated. There's no Motel 6 to leave the light on for you, no McDonald's to stop and get off at the bypass and pick up a burger and go to the bathroom, right? So travel is really complex. The likelihood that they knew who Paul was at that moment is very slim. What is more likely in all of this is that the Holy Spirit is doing something that they were unprepared for, that they had no idea of what the Spirit of God was getting ready to do there in that place. And that we have this strong sense that this synagogue is not only made up of Jews who have left Jerusalem and migrated there, but there are a number of proselytes, converts to Judaism, and God-fearers that are in the mix here as they're doing this. So, they are preaching the gospel to a people that, listen, fundamentally are not churched, fundamentally are pagan people, fundamentally are not the people that you want to have as neighbors. If you want proof of that, remember this, that shortly after this, the Romans will drive the Celts out of that part of Europe into northern Europe to get rid of them because they don't like them as neighbors. So if you want to know how much they didn't like the Celts and their way of life, if they were good neighbors or not, these are not the people that you say, man, I'm so glad I have a bunch of these Gaul and Celtic people living next door to me, okay? That was the context in which the gospel it goes into in this moment. And so Paul, invited to share, gets up, and he begins to recount for them about God's faithfulness to the children of Abraham and how the kingdom of God has come about. Now, it's really important for you and I. I want to remind us that he is preaching from the Old Testament. Remember, the New Testament's not written. And it is also really fundamentally important that you and I realize that that message, that it is rooted in the Old Testament. There's sometimes this attitude in the modern church today that we say, well, we're a church, we're a New Testament church, and I think we mean well by that, but here's the problem with that, is that if you and I just simply read our New Testament and leave it detached from the Old Testament, we lose a whole lot. First of all, you and I do not know, how does this gospel of the kingdom come to the people? How do they begin to identify with this? What does it mean to be part of a kingdom? What does it mean for you and I as 21st century Americans to follow a king? I don't know about you, but I remember that we fought, you know, like the war about 250 years ago to get rid of kings. And so I got to be honest, I have very little concept of what it means to be under a king. And so as I read through the Old Testament, I find out what kings are like and contrast that with what the kind of king that God is and what is a right king and what is a just king and what is an unjust king. And I learn those things from the Old Testament. I learn from that who the people of God are. And then I find out that I am grafted into that people, that I am not distinctly all by myself, but I become part of that Jewish people, part of that chosen people through the gospel of mercy and grace. And so I come into all of those things. And without that, I have no people. I have no understanding of a kingdom. I have no greater sense of who God is and why he is holy and why I need to follow him. Paul shares from the Old Testament and explains to them these things just masterfully, beautifully, as we would expect the Apostle Paul would do. Along with that, he explains to them the expectation of the Messiah and that the Messiah is not just Savior but King. And then he masterfully segues that into an explanation that the Messiah is, in fact, Jesus. And the congregation's response to that is overwhelmingly positive. The congregation response says, man, that's so profound. I mean, you've explained and articulated. These are people who've been listening to the reading of Scripture and the synagogue, and they hear these things, and it makes sense to them. There's some maybe that want to, they're a little confused. This is different than what they were expecting. And so there's this anticipation, and they invite them. Would you come back again next week and expound upon these things? We want to know more about this Jesus. Both Jew and proselyte continue to meet with Paul and Barnabas throughout the week. And in that, a tipping point comes about where these proselytes begin to tell their non-Jewish, their Gentile neighbors about what's going on. And the fact that these Jews are in an isolated area where they can't just be off to themselves. They've had to intermix with the Gentiles in a land like that. And so they have been sharing about this message and all that they've been hearing, and they're excited, and they begin to share with the people around them, so much so that when they come to the synagogue that next week, it says that the whole town turned out. Now, I don't know how big that town was. I guess I should have looked that up and gotten some kind of estimate so I could tell you, you know, how the size of that city. But let's be honest, I mean, the point here and why the text doesn't give us any numbers is there's a significant turnout because these people have been sharing from their heart with their pagan neighbors. Neighbors who are warlike, neighbors who are that are disliked by the larger society around them, by the rest of the Roman Empire, neighbors who are thoroughly pagan in every way, hedonistic in every way, who are participants in a culture that, the Roman Empire was not a good place. It was not a moral and upright place, a very immoral culture. And even they thought that these people didn't make good neighbors. Hello? How is it? I mean, I've always been told that the reason you can't share the gospel with neighbors in America anymore is because the culture has gotten so pagan and so far away from the gospel that the light of the gospel can't reach our neighbors anymore. I wonder, do you think there were less Christians or more Christians in Galatia? Do you think there were more moral people in Galatia there in Antioch, Pisidia? Do you think that the people were actually more moral than they are right now in the United States of America? Is that the lie that we want to tell ourselves? That the reason that they could receive the gospel and that people in America don't is because that fundamentally America is more pagan, more hedonistic than the Celts. And so as they share with their neighbors their enthusiasm and their expectation of what God is doing here, it becomes a tipping point. See, the gospel begins to catch fire in the hearts of pagans and Jew alike, of proselytes who cross that boundary between the two, and they invite their friends, their neighbors, everybody. They're saying, you've got to hear this. This is good news for us all. And their neighbors pack the house. And in that moment, the congregational response is so mixed. I mean, on one hand, we have people inviting their neighbors. On the other hand, we have the rulers of the synagogue completely miss what God is doing out of jealousy. They got a bigger crowd than us. I'm glad we don't have those problems in church. Nobody ever says, well, they have a bigger building than us, or they have a better band than us, or they have better coffee than us, or all the kind of petty things. I know that doesn't happen, but, and I know nobody invites people to church saying things like, if your band was as good as our band, hello? No, they shared the good news of the kingdom, and these elders are provoked to jealousy. They become covetous in that moment, and the spirit of competition rises up. Can I just tell you, nothing is more contrary to the work of the kingdom of God than jealousy, than covetousness. Does it really matter who's got the biggest crowd? Is that really the sign of God's favor in the first place? I just got to be honest. I've seen some really big crowds that had nothing to do with God. But instead of seeing that God was at work in the hearts of their neighbors and friends and people that lived around them, instead of seeing the moment and recognizing that God was up to something good, they instead decide to pick a fight. Really tragic. Their Gentile neighbors are hearing the gospel. Their Gentile neighbors are receiving Christ. Their Gentile neighbors are responding to the good news of Jesus Christ. And there among a pagan, warrior, brutal class of people, the gospel is prospering. But instead, the rulers of the synagogue, the elders, get jealous and begin to bicker and fight in front of these people. Paul and Barnabas speak to the power of the Old Testament about God's love for the nations and informing this old guard that they could either move with God or be against God. Because when God is lifted up, nothing can stop this gospel. Nothing can stop it. I mean, we can see throughout history. I mean, remember, the Roman Empire primarily collapsed because the gospel of the kingdom began to ravage, as it were, the kingdom of Rome and absolutely turned the place upside down, so that there is still a growing, vibrant church today, but there is no kingdom of Rome. The Soviet Union did their best to absolutely stamp out the church and wipe out the church with atheism. How's that working for the Soviet Union? Anybody been to the Soviet Union recently? I've been to a legally Christian recognized nation called Russia, but I've never been to the Soviet Union. That collapsed when I was a young adult. It collapsed in the lifetime of most of the people sitting in this room, and if it didn't happen in your lifetime, it was just shortly before you were born. In terms of history, it was yesterday. Every effort to stop the gospel has failed. Every effort to become the enemy of the kingdom of God has shown that the gospel of the kingdom overcomes even the gates of hell. But when the elders didn't listen, the apostles shook the dust off their feet against them. A clear implication that they've not just rejected Paul and Barnabas, but God. And the result was that the church and the Holy Spirit exited the synagogue. You know, that's not a message that we like to talk about in the modern church today. The idea that we could be good religious people, even active in our congregations, and yet because of tradition or our own personal preferences or out of angst or jealousy, that we could let those things get in the way of what God is doing and actually become an enemy of the work of God. See, I think they thought that they were doing the right thing. But because they weren't looking for what God was doing, because they weren't listening, because they were trying to protect, because they didn't like the messengers, they quit listening to God. And so in that case, they didn't just miss out. But listen, here's the thing that just bothers me most. They went so far as to gather support from the world against the disciples, against their very own. That's what they do. They run to the elites of their society and they say, look, look, well, what these people are doing, and they're causing trouble, and they're drawing people into, and they like absolutely want to like sink their boat, and every effort they're making is to wage war against the apostles, against this outpouring of the Spirit, against what God is doing. They begin to attack it with all that is in them, and they go and they get people to hear them. They go to the community, to the people who aren't even saved. You know, over the years I've made this point again and again, but I don't think it can ever be hit enough in our modern context. That every time in the Bible when the people of God go and find their support in the world to attack other believers, it never bodes well for the people of God. Never, ever. Not a single example. Anytime the people of God ran to the nations, ran to men for their help, for their approval, it has always been a disaster. If we look at history, we see that same thing when the church settles its arguments in the courts of men. Remember, Paul said to the church there in Corinth that because they were going to the people, to the courts of the land, and trying to settle their arguments, and he says, "I say this to your shame. Find the dumbest person among you and let them decide, because even the dumbest person among you ought to have more the mind of Christ than the brightest of the people of the world." He said, "I say it to your shame that you would go to the world to deal with problems in the church." And when we go to the world to judge between us, when the church seeks the approval for its theology from the world around us, we end up a long way away from the desires of God. We become extremely religious and impotent. You know, church, you and I live in a very difficult political season that threatens to rip our nation apart. And I got to tell you, I'm with you in worrying about what is happening. It bothers me. But you know what bothers me more is what it tells me about the church. See, as much as I'm concerned about the outcome of the election, I'm really more concerned about the outcome for the body of Christ. If you and I, if we confuse our political allegiance with our allegiance to God, do you know we're going to miss out on what God's doing? And I fear that many in the church on both sides of the aisle are running to powers and principalities with their theological arguments against other parts of the church, seeking allies in the world who will confirm your attack on other Christians every time, playing right into the hands of the devil. And it won't be because we have done such a great job of articulating our theology and therefore we've convinced them and swayed them, because they still don't come and join us. They applaud because we have done the work of their father in tearing down the church. And whenever we build our ideas in such a way that we find it comforting to go run to the world on one side or other of the political spectrum, and we gather our arguments against the church, whether it's on Facebook or whatever else, and we go running to them for our approval instead of the approval of God, let me ask you, why would the lost ever want to set foot in here? When we devour our own, when we accuse one another, can I just tell you that in a family, in my family, we have robust arguments. We tackle tough things. We have raised our voices more than once. We have tough discussions in my house. Do you have tough discussions in your house? If you don't, you should. And guess what? In the family of God, we can have some tough discussions. The point is that we don't take it to the world. You don't take it to Facebook. You go to the person, you open up the scriptures with them, and you share it with them, and you do everything you can to win a brother over. You talk to your brother or sister in Christ, and you show them things. You go in love. But we don't go to the world to win our arguments. When they applaud us, that's the applause of the enemy telling you, "Good job, you've just made it harder for anyone else to come to Jesus Christ. Thanks for doing our job for us." They don't join us. They don't think we're smart. And they're not coming here because they think that we're cool, that we have the best band or the best messages or whatever else. Listen, the reason those pagans came to the synagogue, the reason those pagans were appealing to Paul and wanting to know more, was because they heard truth, they heard hope, they heard something that was completely countercultural to anything else they had ever experienced, and they witnessed the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They saw who Paul and Barnabas were, and this was the thing that led them. And as they come into this, listen, the Holy Spirit begins to work in them, not because life was easy, not because everything went their way, but the Holy Spirit and joy filled the disciples. And these Gentiles, what did they do when they heard this message that they were included? They rejoiced. They were cheering at the message of the gospel. See, the message of the gospel is not what's messed up. What's messed up is us. That's why we need Jesus, right? But listen. Those pagan people didn't reject the gospel. They rejoiced. See, that's completely countercultural to the message we're getting. We're hearing that the reason the American church is shrinking, the reason the American church is not reaching people, we're hearing this over and over again, is because, well, the nation is becoming more pagan. The nation is becoming different than us, and they don't like our values. And explain to me how in Antioch of Pisidian that they had more converts to Judaism. Why was the gospel exploding? Why was the gospel going viral in the Antioch of Pisidian? It wasn't because they were all going to church, folks. It wasn't because the culture was accommodating to Christians. No, it was completely the opposite. And we do ourselves a foolish disservice when we tell ourselves, well, I can't share the gospel with them because they're too different from me. They like to do things that I don't like to do. They're more pagan. They're more... And in the meantime, while the gospel shrinks in the United States of America, all over the globe, Christianity is growing at the fastest rate it has ever grown in all of history. More people were martyred for their faith in the last 10 years than in all of church history. But not here. Because we're persecuted by somebody tells us to shut up. We're persecuted because somebody says, take your Bible off your desk. We're persecuted because they said, you can't wear that chain or you can't wear that t-shirt at school. Oh, we're persecuted. And Paul goes into a pagan land far from home and he preaches the gospel and the people hear. And yes, afterwards, who persecutes them? Religious people. Paul and Barnabas just simply listened to the Holy Spirit. They appealed to the scriptures. They led the believers by example rather than gratifying their flesh in that moment. And the result was that they built up the disciples so that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy. And it says that they went about sharing the gospel, and the gospel continued to spread throughout the region, so much so that you and I know that there was a whole book written about this, the church in Galatia in that region. We know that from history that one of the largest churches ever built was built in the 400s. We called it the Hagia Sophia, the place of wisdom. And it was one of the largest churches in all of history. Today, unfortunately, it's a mosque. But can I just tell you, the gospel is beginning to advance in Turkey again very successfully. The gospel is advancing in other places in the nation. And every time we see the gospel retreating, can I tell you, it's not because the world has become more pagan around it. It's because the church has become more pagan on the inside, where we have compromised and sold out our beliefs for comfort, for safety, for not wanting to offend, for wanting to be just like the world. And worse yet, sometimes running to the world for our approval as we attack other Christians that don't agree with us. And it breaks the heart of God. But can I point out, it didn't just break the heart of God. That's when the Spirit of God moved them out from that fellowship. When the Spirit of God left the building, so to speak. You know, when you and I get really serious about seeking God, and when you and I refuse to take our cues from the world but rather press into what God is doing, we too can be filled with the Holy Spirit and joy. In our midst, the gospel can spread to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family, even to the most pagan of people, because nothing is going to stop it. Nothing. Let's stand together, shall we?
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.